Good afternoon. Can everyone hear me okay in the back? All right, thank you. The topic I've been assigned is Christ Unites His Church. And I want to broach that topic with you this afternoon within the very specific context of how the church itself was the divine plan of God the Father, not merely from the founding of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, but long before that, from all eternity. Now, as important as it is for you and me as attendees at this conference on the local church and her lifeblood to consider how Christ unites his church, it is just as vital, if not more so, that we take the time to reflect on what the church is and its purpose and mission in the world. Now, I happen to be of the opinion, and you're free to disagree, but I happen to be of the opinion that if we were honest, we would have to admit that we tend to think of the church in a very casual and informal way. We say things like, I'm going to church, or I'll see you at church. But when we say those things, I wonder if we truly realize what we're saying. And I say that not to be critical, but I say that against the backdrop of what Dr. Joel Beakey wrote in a May 13th, 2024 article published on the Reformation Heritage Books website titled, Why the Church Matters, in which Dr. Beakey points out that subsequent to speaking with the Apostle Paul, the elders of the church at Ephesus had, quote, a fresh appreciation that the church is owned by God the Father, bought with the blood of God the Son, and personally superintended by God the Holy Spirit. Nothing on earth can compare to the church, unquote. Dr. Beakey said, nothing on earth can compare to the church. And I wonder, is that how you feel about the church today? Generally speaking, I don't think Christians today hold to that same level of reverence for the church as Dr. Beakey expressed in those words. That is why I believe it is vital that we look at the unity of Christ's church, not in a vacuum, but through the lens of the origin, significance, and uniqueness of the church as that which was born in the divine mind of God from all eternity. Think about those two words, all eternity. There's a sense in which when we think of all of something, that there is a definitive and absolute finiteness to it, a periphery, a boundary, a beginning and an end, a demarcation by which the totality of that something can be objectively measured in terms of its margins and limits. For example, if I were to say to you, this is all my money, or that these are all my children, or that I traveled all these miles to this place or to that place, you would immediately understand that the amount of money I claimed to have was limited to the dollar value that I stated, and that the children I claimed were my children were limited to those individuals to whom I introduced you or otherwise identified to you, and that the distance I traveled was confined only to the number of miles I either flew or drove to get from and to a particular place. All those things can be said to be objectively finite and limited by definition. But you see, what I may be able to say about my money, my children, or the distance I traveled, I cannot say about eternity. I cannot say about eternity that it is definitively from this to that, or from here to there, or from this specific place or point to that specific place or point, so as to be understood in the same finite and limited context as my money, my children, or the miles I travel. But that reality raises this question. How should you and I, whose every moment of our existence in this world has been and will remain until we die a fixed and determinate existence, How should we even begin to comprehend such a vast and humanly unfathomable concept as eternity? Now, I want you to consider that question against the backdrop of what the late Dr. R.C. Sproul said in a message titled, The Duty of Pursuing Assurance, quote, how do you measure spiritual reality? A good teacher not only answers the right questions, but he also asks the right questions. How would you define eternity? You see, you and I tend to think of eternity as a forward-looking chronological idea that is defined exclusively in terms of time, an infinite and immeasurable number of years that we will experience after we get to heaven. And though eternity is, in a way, a chronological reality, it is also a spiritual reality. What makes eternity a spiritual reality is that God, who is spirit, is himself eternal, unquote. Now, when was the last time you considered eternity in any sense of the word? What were some initial thoughts that came to your mind? Did you think of eternity as an infinite and immeasurable number of years that you will experience after you get to heaven? Or did you think of it more as a spiritual reality? I would argue that the vast majority of professing believers today view eternity more as a chronological reality than a spiritual one. But if we are ever to understand eternity as a spiritual reality, we must go beyond the chronological to the theological. In other words, any consideration of eternity as a spiritual reality must begin with the consideration of the eternality of God. As Dr. Sproul said in the quote I just read earlier, what makes eternity a spiritual reality is that God is himself eternal. Dr. Sproul's words echo those of the 17th century Puritan Stephen Charnock, who in his classic work, The Existence and Attributes of God, said, quote, God is eternal. The Spirit of God in Scripture condescends to our capacities in signifying the eternity of God by days and years, which are terms belonging to time, whereby we measure it. But we must no more, listen to this, we must no more conceive that God is bounded or measured by time and has succession of days because of those expressions than we can conclude him to have a body because bodily members are ascribed to him in Scripture to help our conceptions of his glorious nature and operations, unquote. Now, my point here in citing both Sproul and Charnock is that it is an exercise in futility for us as believers in Christ to contemplate eternity as a spiritual reality apart from simultaneously contemplating the eternality of God. An excellent verse in Scripture toward that end is found in Job 36, verse 26, where Elihu declares to Job, quote, behold, God is great and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, unquote. Elihu's statement is what is referred to grammatically as an absolute negative. An absolute negative is a sentence which, as the term implies, absolutely and categorically negates any possibility whatsoever of the stated action occurring. Some of you who have children, young children especially, you're blitzing them with absolute negatives every day. No, you are not going there. No, you can't have that. That's an absolute negative. You're telling that child, there's no way this is happening. Elihu is saying, it's absolutely impossible to search the years of God. Speaking of the eternality of God, in his book, Heaven Dwellers, pastor and author A.W. Tozer said, quote, God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. Now try to wrap your head around that. God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He has already lived all our tomorrows as he has lived all our yesterdays. An illustration offered by C.S. Lewis may help us here. He suggests that we think of a sheet of paper infinitely extended. That would be eternity. Then on that sheet of paper, draw a short line to represent time. As the line begins and ends on that infinite expanse, so time began in God and will end in him. Unquote. Tozer's words bring to mind the doctrinal hymn of the Father's love begotten, known in Latin as Divinum Mysterium, Divine Mystery, the first stanza of which is as follows. No, I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read the... Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending, he. Of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore. The hymn says, ere the world began to be. That word ere, E-R-E, is simply an old English grammatical way of saying before, prior to, or preceding. Scripture captures that idea in such passages as Psalm 25, verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 102, 25. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Isaiah 41, 4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. And then Psalm 74, verse 2, captures the comprehensiveness of the eternality of God, where Asaph says to God, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. So Scripture clearly affirms that God is eternal in his existence. Consequently, any understanding we are to have of God uniting a people in Christ through his church must begin with the biblical construct of the eternality of God. Now, speaking of the church, and at the risk of sounding simplistic, which I assure you I do not wish to be, I want to suggest to you today that the church is a big idea to God. The church is a very big idea to God. The church is such a big idea to God that he sent his only begotten son into the world to die for her. That's John 3:16. So big an idea to God is the church that he ordained marriage to be a reflection of his unyielding and uncompromising love and devotion to her. Pastor Manny just articulated that. The church is so big of an idea to God that it transcends any temporal definitions, connotations, or descriptions that you and I, often because of the denominational and cultural traditions and customs to which we've tethered ourselves, might apply to it. So if you think the church is just potlucks and life groups, the church is first and foremost a spiritual reality, one that existed in the divine mind of a sovereign and omniscient God from all eternity. This is what I'm trying to get you to understand. It is that truth which above all else should resonate with us whenever we breach the doors of our local church on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings, or whenever we gather together with other like-minded believers to worship God, that the physical structure into which you may be entering is a spiritual reality that dates back not to when the building was constructed, but to all eternity. This building's older than it is. You hear me? I concur completely with Ligonier Ministries teaching fellow Dr. W. Robert Godfrey, who said, quote, "It is a good thing to build a church building. Buildings are important. Buildings are useful, but the church is not a building. The church is never a building. It is not a building that Jesus is building," unquote. Dr. Godfrey said, "It is not a building that Jesus is building. But to what end exactly is God building his church to begin with?" Well, listen again to Dr. Joel Beakey, who answers that question this way, saying, quote, "God created all things for the sake of his Son. He sent the Lord Jesus to redeem his people. He exalted Christ to the highest place and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." That's Ephesians 1:22. "Therefore, the church stands at the center of God's purpose," listen, "not for the world, but for the universe," Beakey says. "God's mysterious plan," I'm still quoting Dr. Beakey, "God's mysterious plan, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, is to make known by the church," Manny just articulated this again, "is to make known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is God's intent to display his glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Therefore," and here's the money shot by Dr. Beakey, "therefore, God's purpose for creating the world can be summarized as follows: to display his glory in Christ through the church," unquote. Now, I think you probably missed that one. That went over your head a little bit, that last sentence, but I'm going to repeat it. Dr. Beakey said that God's purpose for creating the world. Now, we kind of invert this kind of thing. We kind of think that, well, your God created the church for the world. No. Dr. Beakey says God's purpose for creating the world can be summarized as follows: to display his glory in Christ through the church. I love what Dr. Beakey said there. God's purpose in creating the world was to display his glory in Christ through the church. Now, another way of saying that is that God's purpose for creating the world was to display his glory in Christ through his elect, because it is the elect that comprises the church. Breaking news, there are no unbelievers in the church. An excellent passage of scripture that encompasses that the vastness of that reality is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It reads in the ESV, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Let me pause right here and say, this is a bad week to use the word saint. I'm going to let that marinate. Some of y'all will catch up in a minute. You'll catch up in a minute. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Now, the Apostle Paul here is very explicit in verse 4 of Ephesians 1 that God the Father chose his elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, having said that, I want to pause here and acknowledge that by referencing those words from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, that God chose his elect in Christ, I'm not naive to the fact that the idea that God predestines some to salvation and not others remains a source of excruciating consternation for many within the evangelical church today, and perhaps even to some of you who are within the sound of my voice right now. I'm not naive to that at all. Now, I say that in light of what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says in his commentary on Ephesians 1, quote, that at the very announcement of the text in Ephesians 1:5, some will be ready to say, why preach upon so profound a doctrine as election? I answer, because it is in God's word, and whatever is in the word of God is to be preached, unquote. Spurgeon goes on to say, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine, unquote. Consider also what the 18th century evangelist Abraham Booth writes in his book, The Reign of Grace, quote, the doctrine of election, or what is the same thing, the doctrine of distinguishing grace, is now very much exploded. It is generally deemed unworthy of serious notice by the learned and philosophic gentlemen of the present age. Though it cannot be denied to have made a considerable figure in those systems of divinity that were adopted by men of eminence for piety and learning in former ages, and particularly by our first reformers from popery, yet now it is ranked by many among the rash opinions of a credulous antiquity. But what is the reason of this tragic outcry against it? If I be not greatly deceived, it is as follows. Listen to what Booth says here. This doctrine the doctrine of election is rejected because this doctrine lays the axe at the root of all our boasted moral excellence. This doctrine, in its native consequences, demolishes every subterfuge of human pride, as it leaves not the shadow of a difference between one man and another, why the deity should regard and save this person rather than that, but teaches all who know and all who embrace it to rest in that memorable maxim, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, resolving the whole matter into divine grace and divine sovereignty, unquote. Now, believe it or not, it was not my intention today to embark on what some of you might consider to be a bit of a rabbit trail concerning the veracity of the doctrine of election, or as Abraham Booth put it, which I love, the doctrine of distinguishing grace. But I want you to see is that it's utterly impossible to avoid the doctrine of election. Try as you might, you simply cannot avoid it. It's in the Bible. To quote Spurgeon once more, I am afraid we have all had a share in attempts to make the word of God say what we think it ought to have said, according to our system of divinity. That will not do, brethren. We must give up trying to mend the scriptures and say to the Lord, oh, how I love thy law. I love it too well to wish to alter a single letter of it. One brother does not like the doctrine of election. Another likes the doctrine of divine sovereignty, but he does not like the doctrine of human responsibility. And he cannot endure exhortations to sinners to repent and believe the gospel. Spurgeon says, well, brethren, it does not matter what you like or what you do not like. If those doctrines are in the word, you had better make up in your mind to like them, for they will not be taken away to please you. You cannot bend the Bible to your mind. How much better it would be for you to bend your mind to the Bible. Spurgeon was a beast. I don't know if you're getting that by now. My ecclesiastical background assessed that I was not brought up in the doctrines of grace. I've not always been reformed in my understanding of soteriology and the role of God's sovereignty in salvation. Growing up in the tradition of what is commonly referred to as the Black Church, I was what I understand now to be thoroughly Arminian, in my understanding of how God saves sinners, believing that I must cooperate with God and do my part to help him save me. I once believed, as the late Dr. John Gerstner said in a teaching series he gave for Ligonier Ministries on the Arminian view of salvation, that, quote, you can't do it without the Spirit. That is, you can't be saved without the Spirit, but the Spirit can't save you without you. You must make your contributions by your efforts too. And if you do, then God will give you the added strength so that you can make it to your goal, unquote. Dr. Gerstner went on to say in that message, and this summarizes Arminianism in one sentence, the Arminian thinks men are basically sick, not dead. That's the problem with Arminianism right there. They think people are just sick, not dead. The Greek word in Ephesians 2:1, by the way, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, the Greek word nekros, from where we get the English word necropsy, the study of not sick bodies. Necropsy is the study of dead bodies. So in Ephesians 2:1, no, you're not sick. You're dead. But you cannot get that through an Arminian's head. They still think that though they're dead, without life, that they can respond on their own to God. But see, what I came to understand and what you must come to understand as well, if you happen to hold to that same view, is that when you were unregenerate, which is to say, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when you were without Christ, alienated from him, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, you didn't want God. See, the Arminian wants you to think that there's something within them that desires God, but they just put it off. You know, that makes them omniscient, not God. You wanted absolutely nothing to do with God when you were dead. So how can you say you chose what you didn't want? No one willingly chooses what they don't want. See, when you were dead, you didn't want God. No offense to anyone here, but if you would invite me out to dinner, I'm not going to choose Mexican food. I don't like Mexican food. Why would I choose to go to a Mexican restaurant when I don't like Mexican food? I'm not a restaurant Arminian. That's not how I roll. The point I'm making here is God chose you. If you're in the church, it's because God chose you. You didn't choose him. You didn't want him. Listen, in light of that fact that I have to ask, what is it about what Jesus said in John 6:44? That no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. What is it about that verse that you don't understand? Pastor John MacArthur has said, no sinner is capable of choosing God, choosing Christ, choosing life, choosing salvation. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. Salvation is a work of God alone. Conversely, R.C. Sproul, in his excellent book, Faith Alone, the Evangelical Doctrine of Justification, said this, quote, Reformed theology views regeneration as the immediate supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that affects the change of the soul's disposition. See, that's what the Arminian is arguing. They're arguing that they can change their soul's disposition on their own. Sproul says, before regeneration, the sinner is in the grips of original sin by which he is totally disinclined toward God. He is in willing bondage to sin and has no desire for Christ, unquote. Now, my point in all this is that God's church is comprised of his elect. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is not because you chose God, but because he chose you. The Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, where he declares that it is by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus. And again, in 1 Corinthians 12, 18, Paul says, but now God has appointed the members, each one of them, he says, in the body, that is, in the church, just as he desired. Now, you'll recall my saying at the outset of my message that Christians today tend to have a very casual construct of the church. Now, if someone were to ask you to define what the church is, what would be your response? What would be your 30-second elevator speech, if you will, about what the church is and what is its mission in the world? Pastor Manny preceded me in quoting one of my favorite theologians, James Bannerman, from his book, The Church of Christ, but I'm going to quote him here from that book. Bannerman said, quote, the church is the institute of God on earth to preserve his truth, that it may not perish from the hostility directed against it by an unbelieving world. And if you don't think the church is not under attack by an unbelieving world, you've been living in an absolute cave. Bannerman goes on and says that the inspired book, which contains the record of it, may be kept pure and unmutilated as it came from the hands of its author, capital A. In this respect, the church is the keeper of a precious deposit made over to it in this world for the highest ends, connected both with the glory of God and the good of man. Pastor Manny just talked about this. When I read this quote from Bannerman in preparation for this conference, I was humbled. When Bannerman says that the church is the keeper of a precious deposit, I had to confess, I don't see the church like that. The church, that's you, if you're a believer. You are individually a keeper of that deposit. This is why I say, as I travel to speak at events like this, and those of you who may be familiar with the podcast that I co-host with Virgil Walker, this is why I say every Christian here is, number one, a theologian. Number two, you're an apologist. The only question is, are you a good one or a bad one? You are a keeper of this precious deposit. You need to be in the Bible, not just reading it, but studying it. You need to be reading people like Bannerman and Beeke and Charnock and Calvin and Luther. You need to be reading commentaries. You need to be building a theological library so you can respond intelligently to these attacks from the culture against the church and against the gospel. Not to be self-promoting, but I just have to mention this as an example. Virgil and I just released a 3.5 episode on the history of public education in America. You would be stunned to learn the spiritual ramifications of public education and the motives of people like John Dewey, whose name you were familiar with, but did you know Dewey was a Darwinian? Dewey was inspired by an atheist. This is why you need to get out of your bubble and get out there in the world and see what's going on. Because you need to be able to speak against those ideologies. Public school isn't just about your children coming home with bad grades. They're shaping their minds. Sorry, Manny, but I had to go there, man. In his book, The Life and Theology of Paul, Dr. Guy Prentice Waters makes this very profound statement. He says, when one becomes a Christian, he is immediately brought into a spiritual family. That's what we all are. I've never met the vast majority of you, but I'm in a spiritual family with you. He's immediately brought into a spiritual family and has countless brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is no mere voluntary organization or association of like-minded individuals. It is a spiritual family created by God the Father in his Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit of the Son, unquote. Dr. Waters' words are replete with the language of Christian unity. He uses terms like spiritual family, countless brothers and sisters in Christ, like-minded individuals. And it's with those words from Dr. Waters that compel me at this point to express how disheartening it is, to say the least, that there are aspects of Protestant evangelicalism today that are infected with the factious poison of such worldly ideologies as critical race theory, liberation theology, and the so-called social gospel, each of which Satan has used effectively to one degree or another to divide and alienate Christians, especially along racial lines. Needless to say, such disunity should never be mentioned among God's elect. Never. Listen closely to this. God elects, he does not select. God elects, he does not select. God is not building his church on the basis of racial ratios so as to ensure that there is an equitable distribution of white believers or black believers or Hispanic or Asian or Middle Eastern believers. The church, as Dr. Waters rightly stated, is a spiritual family comprised of countless brothers and sisters in Christ. It is that truth that unites us in Christ. Now consider that in light of these words from the 17th century Puritan John Flavel, who personally is my favorite Puritan, John Flavel. I probably read more Flavel than any other Puritan. Flavel said this. He said, all souls are rated and valued in God's book and account at one and at the same price, and therefore by nature are of equal worth and dignity. Under the law, the rich and the poor were to give the same ransom. That's Exodus 30:15. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. The redemption of souls by the blood of Christ costs one and the same price. The poorest and the most despised soul that believes in Jesus is as much indebted to him for the ransom of his soul as the greatest and most illustrious person in the world, unquote. The Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That apostolic prohibition includes you and me not regarding one another on the basis of such superficial characteristics as skin color. Consequently, it should go without saying that there is no such thing as a black church or a white church or any other such church for that matter that identifies itself by such divisive and separatist language. That is why critical race theory, which promotes racial partiality and acrimony under the pretense of diversity, equity, and inclusion, is patently unbiblical. That is why liberation theology, which preaches both a racial Christology and a socioeconomic soteriology, is likewise patently unbiblical. That is why the social gospel, which preaches a Marxist construct of equality and justice, is patently unbiblical. Now, in the spirit of full disclosure, I must confess to you that I've been using the term racial somewhat disingenuously. I make that confession because there's actually no such thing as biological human races. Breaking news again. There is no such thing as biological human races. Did you know that? Race, as the culture applies the term to human beings, is a biological fiction. It is a sociocultural invention born from the minds of men like evolutionist Charles Robert Darwin and the notorious craniometrist Dr. Samuel George Morton. Morton, who is perhaps a less familiar name to many of you than that of Darwin, is known to history as the father of what's called scientific racism. Morton conducted experiments on the skulls of deceased human beings to determine the racial differences between them. Morton used those skulls to define the racial categories and hierarchies that are still etched into our world today. So if you go around looking at people and you're categorizing them as, oh, he's black, she's white, you're practicing scientific racism. Talk to me afterwards. We can go a little deeper into that. But in his speech titled, The Claims of the Negro, Ethnologically Considered, the 19th century abolitionist and educator Frederick Douglass referred to Morton's experiments as, quote, scientific moonshine, suggesting that Morton was drunk. Douglass was suggesting that anybody who came to these conclusions, he's got to be drunk. Douglass went on to say about Morton's experiments, quote, it is strange that there should arise a phalanx of learned men speaking in the name of science to forbid the magnificent union of mankind in one brotherhood, unquote. And yet, in the nearly 200 years since Morton's experiments were first conducted in the 1830s, the idea that there are races of human beings has been demonstrably proven to have no factual basis whatsoever in either science or biology. I'm talking about the unity of the church here. As one scientific article states, quote, modern genetics has shown that there is no scientific basis for the traditional concept of race. It is a meaningless designation, unquote. In March 2018, the periodical National Geographic published a series of articles under the heading The Race Issue, in which it acknowledged, quote, there is no scientific basis for race. It is a made-up label. Race has been used to define and separate people for millennia, but the concept of race is not grounded in genetics, unquote. Manny, why did I get this image in my head just now? Dozens of people in this room with their minds are just... You should listen to the Just Thinking podcast. You would know this already. Consider also the following from anthropologist Robert Wald Sussman. That last name is spelled S-U-S-S-M-A-N. Robert Wald Sussman, in his book titled, I love this, The Myth of Race, subtitled, The Troubling Persistence of an Unscientific Idea. The myth of race, the troubling persistence of an unscientific idea. Dr. Sussman says this, quote, what many people do not realize is that this racial structure is not based on reality. Anthropologists have shown for many years now that there is no biological reality to human race. There are no major complex behaviors that directly correlate with what might be considered human racial characteristics. There is no inherent relationship between intelligence. See, this is what Morton argued. Sussman is arguing that Morton was wrong. There is no inherent relationship between intelligence, law-abidingness, or economic practices and race, just as there is no relationship between nose size, height, blood group, or skin color, or any set of complex human behaviors. Morton argued all of that. You know what Morton did? He analyzed these skulls, and because Certain skull sizes were larger than others. He deemed that the larger skulls were more intelligent. Sussman said, no. No, that's wrong. Sussman goes on to say, however, over the past 500 years, we have been taught by an informal, mutually reinforcing consortium of intellectuals, politicians, statesmen, business and economic leaders, and their books that human racial biology is real and that certain races are biologically better than others. The biologically deterministic racist worldview has been tested and, Sussman says, disproven consistently, and yet its proponents have remained resistant to all empirical scientific evidence for more than 500 years. Sussman closes with this. He says, there is only one lineage of humanity and there are no subspecies or races, unquote. So take the Bible out of it. Even science proves that the idea of biological human races is a falsity. It's a myth. Dr. Sussman's assertion that there is only one lineage of humanity reflects what the Bible has taught for thousands of years in such texts as Acts 17:26. Speaking of apologetics, let me just tell you right now, make this easy for you. Acts 17:26 is a one-verse apologetic against the idea of human races. You only need this one verse to totally debunk that idea. That text reads, and he, that is God, made from one man, that man being Adam, every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, why do I say Acts 17:26 is a one-verse apologetic against the idea of race? Well, I say that because note that the word nation in Acts 17:26 is not speaking of countries with respect to their sovereign geographical boundaries. That's not what that word means. That word nation in the Greek is the noun ethnos, from where we get our English word. Thank you. That's where you get the word ethnic or ethnicity. Now, knowing this, it's pop quiz time. Time for your pop quiz. Nope, we didn't have this one on the agenda. That was on purpose. Show of hands. Show of hands, and I caution you to think very, very carefully before responding to this question. How many of you have ever eaten at a restaurant that specialized in racial cuisine? Give yourself a round of applause. I should never have seen a hand go up, and I did. How many of you have ever partaken of a meal that was prepared from a book comprised of racial recipes? Well, the truth is, none of you have. None of us have. But I feel quite confident in an audience like this that many of you have very likely eaten at a restaurant that specialized in what? Ethnic cuisine. Or that you've partaken of a meal that was prepared from a book of ethnic recipes. That's because the proper and biblical term is ethnic or ethnicity. It's not race or racial. That's why there are no racial cookbooks, no racial cuisines. Frederick Douglass understood this. That's precisely why his message, which I cited earlier, is titled The Claims of the Negro Ethnologically Considered, not racially considered. See, what you're going to understand, the better theologian you become and the better apologist you become, is that words matter. Words matter. Everywhere I go, I urge audiences like this to what I call exegete the culture. Exegesis is where you just peel back the word to go to as deeply as you can to see what the word means in context. And this is what you have to do with the culture. You have to exegete the terms that they use. Exegete the vernacular. Exegete the nomenclature. And when someone says to you, well, she's of that race or he's of that race, you need to start asking, well, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? Words matter. You see, Douglas, who was not a trained theologian, but like many former slaves like him, learned to read by reading the Bible, delivered that speech, The Claims of the Negro, Ethnologically Considered. He delivered that speech in 1854 using Acts 17:26 as his thesis for why slavery in America should be abolished. That thesis was that all human beings, regardless of their ethnicity, bear the image of God. Listen, if the so-called church you attend is functioning on the premise of ethnic partiality, which is a sin according to James 2:9 and other texts, it should go without saying that that church that you attend is not a biblical church. Such divisiveness is blatantly antithetical to the unity for which Jesus himself prayed in John 17:21 when he asked the Father that those whom he has given him, those who the Father has given him, may all be one. Now, if you want a biblical definition of unity in the church, there it is. John 17:21, that we will all be one. The noted Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck said, quote, that God has saved me, even me, sunk in my sin and misery by the marvels of his grace, can only fill me with adoring praise. That he has set upon me from all eternity to save me, wretched sinner that I am. How can I express the holy joy that fills my heart at every remembrance of it? This, that God chose me in spite of my wretchedness, this, Bavinck said, is the foundation of all my comfort, the assurance of all my hope. That God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, from all eternity has set upon to save you, to save me, and to unite us as one body, the church, wretched sinners that we were, according to Romans 5:6, should be, as Herman Bavinck rightly said, the foundation of all our comfort and the assurance of all our hope, not our ethnicity, not our skin color, not our denominational or sociocultural tribe. None of that. For as the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I ask humbly, Lord, that you would forgive us for having such a low view of your church. Forgive us for believing the lies of the world. Forgive us to the extent that we have helped bring those lies into your church. Help us to see your word, Lord, as Jesus himself described it in John 17, that your word is truth. Your word is the only truth. Help us, O Lord, to have a passion for the sacredness of your church. Drive us to holiness, Lord, in our individual lives and as we serve you through the body that you have put together. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.